Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We recognize that as a childish retort to the insults and otherwise mean words to which the immature often resort in their efforts to exercise dominion over others. Yet everyone knows that the line, words will never hurt, is simply not true. Bullies often use words to cower and intimidate those over whom they wish to control, precisely because words do have power, and they can indeed hurt, and therefore manipulate the thoughts and behaviors of other people. And of course, thankfully, this is not only true with the negative, but with the positive as well. Well-spoken words can encourage and motivate in ways that are far superior to those which merely threaten. Proverbs says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And while that imagery that's used by the writer of the Proverbs may not exactly work for you, the idea behind it is they can be beautiful and they can be valuable. Words have the power to cut in both positive and negative ways, with both positive and negative results. And such power in the hands of the wicked can do a lot of harm. But such power in the hands of the righteous can do much good. Question for us: how do we use our words? Because they're powerful. What we say, how we say it, to whom we say it, has power, for good or for bad. So don't let anybody tell you that words will never hurt you. They will not necessarily physically hurt you like a punch thrown might, but they can emotionally hurt us. And that can do even more damage than some physical pain that might be inflicted upon us. How do we use our words? When it comes to what we say, the tongue is oftentimes the word that is used as a figure for the things that we say, because our tongues are always involved in the things that we say. The book of James, be turning over there, has much to say about what we say. And we would do well to pay attention to its warnings and its admonitions to maintain vigilant control over our tongues, which, James tells us, cannot be tamed. We'll talk a little bit more about that statement, but our tongues cannot be tamed. And so in this lesson, we're going to take note of the negative ways in which we might use our words, as James highlights for us. There's many other ways that we could look at that the scriptures in other places, like Proverbs that we've already mentioned, we could look at. And we will make some passing reference to some of those. But there are a lot of warnings in the book of James about what we say, about the use of the tongue. And we would all do well to pay heed to these things. So let's go to James chapter 3 to begin with. And this is probably the text that most people think of in the book of James when it comes to the words that we use, as he talks specifically about the tongue. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, we have these warnings that are given about words. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So notice there, in the midst of that reading, and I've put that text up on the screen so that we can make some references to it a little more easily. Notice there that he says in verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. This speaks to the power of the words that we speak. It's so small relative to the rest of our body, yet it is able to speak great things, powerful things. And this is true whether it be for good or it be for ill. And the even so that he mentions there, even so the tongue is a little member, the even so refers to the comparisons that he makes surrounding this statement that the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Even so refers to a bit in the mouth of a horse. A horse is a big animal. How big is a bit? You know, about this size. You put it in the mouth of a horse, though, along with the bridle, and you are able to control this big animal. Small thing, but yet powerful. A rudder. You've seen ships, cruise ships. They're huge, massive, amazingly large. And it's got a rudder, which the bigger the ship, the bigger the rudder. And they can be big comparison to our own bodies, but comparison to the ship, very small in comparison to the size of the ship. But it turns that big ship in whatever direction that the captain wants to go. Just by some little commands, the steering of a wheel that's connected electronically now to a rudder, that turns the ship. A relatively small thing turns the entire ship. And then on the other side of that, even so, tongue is a little member that boasts great things. On the other side of that, he says that the tongue, he makes the observation that a little fire to set aflame an entire forest. And every year it seems that we hear about something in California burning up, great numbers of acres burning because of a spark by a careless camper or a lightning strike or some electrical equipment sparks, and it sets off the dry tinder out there and burns many, many acres, many acres of forest by just a small fire. So you see both in these illustrations, positive and negative. The bit turns the horse. The rudder turns the ship where the captain wants it to go. That's what, those are positive things, good things. Small member, able to do great things. So it's not that he's saying that the tongue is all bad, although in this context here, he does emphasize that quite a bit, and that's where we're starting. But here in this last illustration of a fire, we get it. And we have our own experience with fire. It's just striking a match, whether it's to light birthday candles or to start a grill or something like that, or even start our stoves when the electricity is out, but we still have our gas. You go back to the old-fashioned way of striking a match and holding it in there. We love fire, yet we're very afraid of fire. Fire's a great thing when it's under control. But when fire gets out of control, it's dangerous. And this is why he uses this illustration for the tongue. He says, the tongue is a fire, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell, to just give greater emphasis to the negative side of things here. Physical fire is only a good thing if it's watched and it's used under control. And so the tongue. It's not that the tongue is bad any more than fire is bad. God, when he created us with tongues so that we would have the ability to communicate in languages. And we like that ability. We like the ability to speak. We like the ability to hear others speak. We like the back and forth ability of communication. But we know that it oftentimes gets out of hand, does it not? It gets out of control. And the portrayal of the tongue as a fire ignited by hell is a sharp warning about the damage that can be done with our words. Now, don't get me wrong. It is never necessary for us to have sharp words, to say things that need to be said that will hurt feelings, that will make people cry. It's not that that's, but it's the out of control negative use that does great damage. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Again, he's using hyperbole here, which just means simply it's a figure of speech to exaggerate a situation to make a point. And we do that all the time. I just did that when I said we do that all the time. I don't literally do it all the time. But we say I do it all the time as hyperbole to get across the idea that we do it often. And so that's the way he's describing here. He describes it as full of deadly poison. We know physically it is not. It's not like a viper that has venom in its mouth and full of deadly poison that can kill. It isn't physically really that way. And if we just dismiss this because, well, that's just hyperbole, we're missing the point. That we can do great damage just as surely as a viper that bites you can inject poison into your physical body and do physical damage to your body. So with our tongues, we can inject poisonous words into the minds and hearts of other people that does great damage. He says, no man can tame the tongue. The inability to tame, however, does not necessarily equal the inability to control. okay? You may not be able to tame your tongue in the most exact sense of that word tame, so that you're able actually to let it go without control. You know, there are animals that we tame. We use that term, and sometimes we really haven't tamed them. We've controlled them, but we haven't tamed them. But there are other animals that we tame, and we don't have to control them anymore because they're just absolutely tame. They're not going to do anything wrong, dangerous, harmful, because they are domesticated. They are tame. They're not going to do so intentionally. And so it is with our tongues. We can't tame them. They have to be vigilantly controlled. And I think that's the point that James is trying to get across here. He says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Again, a bridle is something that's put on a horse so that the owner, the rider, can control this big animal. The animal is much bigger than the person who's controlling it. The control of the tongue, James is telling us, is the epitome of self-control. We have to exercise self-control in a whole lot of other areas besides the tongue. The point simply being, if you can control the tongue, you can control anything relative to yourself. You can control your desires, your passions. But if we don't control the tongue, I mean, the tongue is the most difficult part, is what James is suggesting, to control. And the fact that we all stumble in many things means that we all struggle to control our words, every one of us. We struggle to control our words. And that's why he says right here at the very beginning of our reading here in James chapter 3, that we all stumble in many things. He says here, "Let not many of you become teachers." And that may seem odd at first glance when we're reading here. When you see the greater context in which it's placed, where he begins this discussion of the tongue, it isn't so odd, but we may misunderstand. Why does he say, "Let not many of you become teachers"? I don't think we should understand it in a way, I mean, this would be one way to understand it, but I'm going to suggest to you that it's a misunderstanding. We can't understand it in a way that is contradictory to other admonitions that we read about in Scripture. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, Paul instructs Timothy to commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And you see this pattern established here, where Paul is teaching Timothy, and he's telling Timothy to teach other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And don't get the idea that it stops at the fourth generation. Paul, Timothy, others, faithful men, and then others. But then the others will commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, and so on and so forth, ever since the gospel was first preached. So, we are to encourage others to teach, yet not many of you become teachers, he says. How do we handle this? In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "By this time you ought to be teachers." There's an ought statement. Ought is something that we use when we're trying to imply something that should be done. And he said, the Hebrews writer says here, you ought to be teachers by this time. You've had enough time to study, to learn, to grow, so that you are able to teach others also, as Paul admonished in 2 Timothy 2. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Or in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, That we are to always, he's writing to Christians here, he says that we are to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. But you're going to have to, most likely, I mean, you could use your writing instrument, you could use the newfangled devices that we have today to text, actually, these words. But that makes them no less powerful. The tongue is just symbolic of what we say. What comes from our head, what comes from our heart, comes out our mouths, or it comes through our texts. And the point simply is, we're supposed to be ready to answer those who ask us, why do you believe what you believe? And by the way, I think that's a common human expectation. That if you believe something, you ought to have reasons why. And if you don't have any reasons for why you believe something, then what does that say about your belief? It's unreasonable. Or at least you're not able to reasonably give an answer. As Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be able to give the world, those in the world who aren't Christians, answers as to why we have the hope that we have. Or if you're a non-Christian, and I'm speaking mainly to those who are believers now, but I would ask the same thing. Why do you believe what you believe? That's a fair question. It's not a question most people like to be asked because we don't want to have to come up with reasons. We don't want to have to give a defense of why we believe what we believe. But this is the expectation. So I've used these three examples, and we could multiply these examples from the New Testament and the Old Testament. That we are to be people who communicate truth to other people, communicate what we believe, teach other people about Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of spreading the gospel. Yet he says, let not many of you become teachers. I think this statement by James is said in the likeness of Jesus' own warnings to the teachers of Israel. So go with me, and we're going to go away from James here for just a moment. Go with me to Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, I'll begin reading at verse 45. It says, then in the hearing of all of the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation, Jesus says. Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the leaders amongst the Jews of his day. The Pharisees were considered to be among the most pious, most holy of the people, and presumed to take the positions of teaching over others. And the scribes certainly were the experts in the law. And there is a great danger when we learn something that other people don't know. And that is, we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, because we know something that other people don't. And this is why people are very interested in the news. They want to be in the know about what is new, what is happening, so that they can be informed. That would be good, but so that they can inform others, which gives them a position of influence, which then kind of goes to our heads. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. So Jesus here is warning about what I'm going to call positional teaching. That you are in the position of a teacher. You are known as a teacher. Now, again, we need those. That would be what I'm doing right now. That would be what Alan was doing in our class earlier. That's positional teaching. He is the teacher of the class. I am the preacher. I am the one who regularly preaches. And so there is danger in those positions that we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And Jesus' warning here to these who loved those positions, to love to be in those positions, and to hear people call to them reverend, pastor, teacher, doctor, so on and so forth. They love to hear that. He warns that these will receive the greater condemnation for their failure to use their words as they ought to, or to use their positions as they ought to. Don't get Jesus wrong. He's not critical of the position of, for example, a scribe, one who knows the law well. It's what they do with it, stereotypically, that he's concerned about. And so when Jesus says these will receive the greater condemnation, you see how that fits kind of with what James says? Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And by the way, James uses the word we there, throwing himself into the category of being a teacher. So we know that James is not saying that it's wrong to be a teacher or to want to be a teacher. But there's a warning that when we presume to take on that position of being a teacher, known as a teacher, we need to check our motives. We who teach have to check our motives, and all the more we have to watch our words. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you don't, if you're not a teacher, and if you don't aspire to that position, you don't have to watch your words. No, James is clear. We all have to watch our words. But let's face it, teachers talk more, and therefore have greater occasion to stumble in their words. And so we have to check our motives, and we have to measure our words. And so there are many ways in which James talks about this throughout the entire book of James. Right here in the middle, smack dab in the middle of James, James has five chapters, and right here at the beginning of chapter 3, we have this major section that we've looked at that talks about the tongue and the dangers of the tongue. It's almost like this is the central theme, and if you allow that as being a central theme, then when you read it from beginning to end, all of a sudden James comes alive with the things that we talk about, the things that we say. And that's an interesting study in and of itself. So go back with me to chapter 1 of James. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, notice that he says there, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James focuses on what we might say. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. This is very much like the blame shifting that we read about at the very beginning of the Bible. When Eve presumes to take of the tree, which God had clearly said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but she takes of it anyway because she rationalized that it was pretty, it was desirable to make one wise, it was good for food. That's a dumb rule. And so she eats. She gives to her husband also, and he eats. And immediately their eyes are opened, and all of a sudden they know things they never knew before, and they also realize, whoops, we just did something we weren't supposed to do. And what did they do? Adam blames that woman that you gave me. He shifts the blame. He says, that woman that you gave me. So as if the woman was the problem. I mean, as you read the story, you might say, well, initially she was kind of the problem. But he says, that woman you gave me. Adam blames God for all of this problem. And we are tempted to do the same thing. When we are tempted, when we are tested, we tend to think, oh, God's the problem here. Wrong. God is not the problem. God is the solution. That's the message of Scripture. And when we begin saying bad things about God, we've started down the wrong way. We're using our tongues in the wrong way. We have the wrong motive. We're misrepresenting God to make ourselves look better. And so we're tempted to blame God for our temptations when it's actually our own uncontrolled desires which draw us into temptation and into sin. That's what James goes on to explain. Go to chapter 2 and verse 7. As James is correcting misbehavior on the part of those, a person nicely dressed comes into our assembly, and then we got that person who looks maybe like they might be a homeless person. They come into our assembly as well. And we pay attention to the nicely dressed person and say, well, here's a nice seat for you. And we say to that homeless person, you sit back there in that back pew with Russell. What have we done there? We've given honor to the person who's dressed nicely, who's probably not going to require much of us, whereas that homeless person, they're going to want something from me. So we mistreat them. And this is when he makes this observation. He says, he's talking about the rich, the people who've got it together. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? That's another thing that people do with their tongues. They blaspheme God. They blaspheme Jesus Christ. Now, we might not say that about a person who comes into our assembly. We might not assume that. In fact, we might assume the opposite, that they're here out of interest for spiritual things. James' point is we shouldn't be judging people based on their outward appearance. And if we give favoritism to the rich, why in the world would we do that? When we look out at the world and see the rich and powerful, and are they the kind of people that are spreading the gospel, saying good things about God? Generally speaking, no. Of course there are some, but generally speaking, no. Where it is, it's the humble, it's the poor, it's those are the people that are more receptive, typically, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So his point is, why would you give favoritism to a person who uses their tongue to blaspheme the noble name by which you are called, or the category of people who tend to blaspheme that? So again, we have the capability of using our tongues to blaspheme God. God gave us the ability to use our tongues with free will. He doesn't want us to use our tongues, our minds in that way, to blaspheme him, but we certainly have the free will to do it. It's just the wrong thing to do. It's the wrong use of the tongue. And we'll have more to say about that as this lesson goes on. But these are just examples of ways, as we just kind of read through the book of James, we can see these negative ways in which the tongue is used. So I have a couple of other categories here of negative ways in which the tongue is used. It can be used in an uncontrolled, we've already made reference to that, unkind, unfair way towards other people. And we'll look at those in a future lesson. And we can also use the tongue to misrepresent ourselves. We can misrepresent God with our tongues, and we can misrepresent ourselves with our tongues. And I want to talk about that in a future lesson. And then in that lesson, hopefully, we'll get around to talking positively about the tongue. The tongue, when it is used in a controlled way, remember, it's compared to a fire. Is fire bad? No. Fire is neutral. It can be used for good or bad. I just heard the furnace fire up. It's controlled. It's all controlled. And we're happy with what that, the heat that that produces to make us relatively comfortable in this auditorium. But we don't want that flame that's burning right at this very moment to get out of control. Because then what happens? The building burns down and we're out in the cold. And so it is with the tongue. It's a little member. It can do great things. But it can also do a lot of damage. And we, of all people, followers of Jesus Christ, need to follow him in his use of his tongue, need to follow our Creator in using our tongues the way that God wants them. And so hopefully, by making this little journey through the book of James, we can have a greater appreciation for what we should not be doing and what we should be doing. I mentioned Jesus just a moment ago as our example in word and in deed. In fact, he is referred to as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1. God has no problems with words. It's how we use them. He's the Word that became flesh so that he could take on humanity and be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, for our transgressions with our tongues, the things that separate us from God, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, as we've already made reference to all the sins of humanity that have been committed since then. Jesus died pay the price for our sins so that we can have redemption. What should we do with our tongues relative to that? We should sing the praises of God. And that's a good use of the tongue. And we're going to do that. We're going to sing number 284. And then we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper and remember the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us.